When you are in trouble, and in this case, I'm not thinking kids, when you've disobeyed and you're in trouble. Thinking more generally, when you're in trouble, when you're in a time of difficulty, when you are in trouble, what do you want? Trouble comes in more varied colors than a neighborhood of trick-or-treaters. So in one sense, it is easy to imagine that there are as many different answers to the question as there are types of trouble. Nevertheless, I suspect that if we generalized, that we could say that when we're in trouble, what we want most is to be out of that trouble. And again, it takes a variety of different forms. When we're in trouble, what we want most is to be out of trouble. Now that, I think, probably is true for the men. Though, I have growing experience in a variety of ways that might not actually be the thing ladies want the most, or at least want the first. Because while ladies aren't opposed to getting out of trouble, they seem to have the sense of really wanting something else. Maybe it's because their trouble tolerance is higher than guys, I don't know, but what they want is to know that someone cares. Seems to be a fair broad brush generalization that what they want most, or at least immediately, is not for someone to fix the problem. They want to know that someone cares about them in the midst of their trouble. Their man loves them, if it's husband, wife, no matter what the trouble. Regardless of what your answer to that question is, what do you want when you're in trouble? That's a different question than what do you want to do when you are in trouble. Our problem solvers want to... This part right here is really tricky, so try to see if you can keep up. The problem solvers want to solve the problem, and the relation securers want to secure the relation. Which, when it's those two who are trying to figure it out, the problem solver might get irritated at the relation securer because it appears that the relation securer isn't willing to do anything to fix it, while the relation securer is getting irritated at the problem solver because, well, obviously you just don't care about me. And that then causes a second level of trouble that takes temporary priority that needs to be worked out before getting back to the original trouble. What do you want when you are in trouble? What do you want to do when you're in trouble? Psalm 4 is a song that deals with both of those questions, what we should want and what we should want to do. It assumes trouble. And in this particular psalm, it does not pin down the cause of trouble. And because it doesn't pin it down to one kind of trouble, it actually ends up providing a helpful way to process a variety of troubles, all kinds of troubles it can help us deal with. It provides us, like I say, with both what we should want most, and in this case, it is more so connected to the relation securer more than the problem solver, at least first. And it talks to us about what we should do, what we should want to do. And what we should want to do when we're in trouble is sing. Look at Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The heading identifies the song as a psalm of David, as most of the songs in the first book, the first 40 or 50 books, or I'm sorry, first 40 or 50 psalms, are almost entirely identified as those from David. Psalm 3, which we studied last time, a psalm of David, includes a more specific historical situation or circumstance, specifically related to Absalom's rebellion. Some people think that Psalm 4 also connects with that circumstance. Even if it does, it doesn't say it. And I think that there might actually be some lyrical clues that fill us in on maybe some of the kinds of trouble that David was facing. I'm not convinced at all that Psalm 4 should be seen as relating to the time of Absalom's rebellion. Nevertheless, it doesn't tell us a specific, so I suppose it could be. At some point, David passed this song on. He not only wrote it, but he then passed it on to the choir master. This is the first of 55 times we'll see this particular character. He's the chief officiant of the temple services. We might call him, as much as it pains some of us to use the terminology, we might call him Israel's worship leader. We might even call him the worship team leader. I know some people don't like the idea of worship team, but if it's not an orchestra, what else are you going to call them? Well, why not call them a team? That works. Could call him the director of the band. John Calvin, writing in French, called him the maître de la musique. That's what we should... Sundays from now on. So I'm going to invite up the maître de la musique. And then give the last announcement. No, we're not going to do that. Master of music. This guy is the one who had the supervising role to organize and lead the Israelites in their worship in song. They had multiple parts of their worship, and the parts that involved worship in song usually were led, directed, organized by this choir master or choir director. This song in particular, was specifically noted to be with stringed instruments. There are a few other psalms that mention that specifically as well. Of course, David played the harp. At least that was one stringed instrument he was familiar with. Maybe he regarded the strings as especially soothing for an evening worship time. By the time we get down to verse 8, this seems to be connected with an evening or nighttime or PM worship idea. And maybe the strings were more soothing. Otherwise, anything else is just a guess. The psalm moves itself through four themes. So kids, you're looking for four main points on your corners tonight. Four main points. They actually do not follow the selahs, even though the selahs are intended to do something to get our attention. I think that the selahs, in this case, actually fall in the middle of the four themes or four points. So we're going to see four things. Verses 1 to 3 is a call for help. Let's make that verse 1. And then verses 2 through 5, a command for repentance. Then verses 6 to 7, a cry for blessing. And verse 8, a confidence of security. So there's a call for help, a command for repentance. In fact, lots of commands related to the idea of repentance. A cry for blessing and confidence of security. Starting in verse 1 with a call for hearing. The song opens by addressing God. And in the middle of trouble, maybe that is our first problem with most of our musical selections, is that we actually use music as a distraction from our trouble rather than an opportunity to get to God and take our trouble to Him. Right from the get-go, that's significant about this one, is immediately in this song, it's a call out to God. It brings God into the picture right away. We like to turn on Netflix to forget about it. What was Cal Gone, Take Me Away? That was a commercial. What was that for? Was it like for bath salts or something? Yeah. Right? We're trying to get our minds off of our troubles, when in fact that's good, but only after we've taken our troubles to the one that we need to deal with, the one that we need to get involved. This song opens by addressing God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There's three imperatives, which I know we don't necessarily like thinking about commanding God to do anything. An imperative is a command. But three imperatives pepper this first part of the prayer song. Answer me, be gracious to me, and hear my prayer. And more than being demanding, I think it is a desperate dependence. We're not required to hear David's voice or tone being demanding or impatient. I think we're to hear his tone as being reliant. Answer me when I call. Even the description of God, O God of my righteousness, does not seem to be putting David in a spot where he's making God do anything. That's a way for David to recognize what he gets from God. O God of my righteousness is not a description of God's character. It's a description of what God has done for David's character. That's different. It's true that God is righteous. David could absolutely be calling the righteous God to pay attention and give answer to his prayer. But in this case, he recognizes that his reputation, his character, his righteousness has come from God. So he is in a dependent position, not one of expecting things that God would be unwilling to do. Then David remembers his past. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And as we've talked about in some of the previous songs as well, distress is a word that relates to straits, S-T-R-A-I-T, without the G-H, like the Straits of Gibraltar or whatever. It's a way to talk about a narrow, confined channel, a crack of water running through in a very tight space. Distress, when it comes on us, feels like it is closing in on us, is making everything tight. There's no room to move, no room to breathe. David is describing that sort of distress. There's not margins. There's not room. And so relief is the idea of widening, of releasing the pressure of the pinch, broadening David's narrow way. So God has done that for him in the past. David is crying out to him, getting God's attention, remembering that God has relieved his pressure before, and now he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Yes, there's been past help, but there are new troubles that need fresh grace. And that is regularly true. And it's okay for us to go and get fresh grace. Here, when David says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer, is the same as you probably heard before from Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the exact same word here in here. It's here, here. Hear me, God. So God calls us to hear Him. And in this case, David is eager for the Lord to hear him and give him his attention and assistance. A call for help. But that leads, interestingly enough, in this song, verses 2 to 5, to commands for repentance, which is not related to David needing to repent. It's related to those who were part of causing his trouble. They're needing to repent. There's two questions and then seven imperatives that sound off to the ones giving David grief. Look at verse 2. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long? Didn't we sing a song this morning that had a how long in there? This has been going on for a while. How long? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Initially, it seems as if David stops praying while he begins to lay out at least the general nature of his trouble or who is giving him trouble. We are not really used to this in our worship songs, where there's a call to all the haters who may even be there singing the song, where we take a verse or two to address their need to get their hearts right. But that's exactly what's happening. Maybe we should try that. We should either like just actually sing this psalm or write some new ones, some new songs that include that idea in there. How long? Men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? What is significant to begin with is that this word for men is not the usual word for men in Hebrew, which is sad because there's no way to know that by just reading the English translation. But there are a couple different words for men, and this is a word that seems to be indicating a particular class of men, like the nobility, or maybe government officials, those who were in some kind of leadership or land-owning role. So these were not just the common citizens. These were people who had some sort of position in society with some sort of influence on others, and they are the ones who are casting a shadow on David's integrity. And they've been doing it for some time. How long? They have enjoyed smearing David's name. They have enjoyed pointing out all of his problems and letting everybody else dwell on that, meditate on how sinful or how wrong or whatever it might be. They are taking his honor and turning it to shame. Then, how long will you love vain words? They're the kind of people who like to point out what David was doing wrong, what David's problems were, while also listening to other people tell them about how wise they were and how they probably had it figured out. And if only David would give them more opportunity, then things would be so much better. If only you were, you know, giving David the counsel, David wouldn't have done that dumb thing. These are guys who love listening to that flattery, to the vain words, and they seek after lies, meaning that they are looking for dirt, more dirt on David. They don't really care for the truth as long as whatever reports they obtained were bad. How long? You're going to make me look bad. You're going to make yourself think you're great by listening to vain, empty, flattering words and look for opportunities, look for lies about David himself. Then we get to Selah. And as I've said before, that's either a pause for sake of reflection or maybe a fortissimo for effect. And either one works. You can stop and have it be quiet for a second, or you can imagine the music getting louder leading up to that point. Either one works. Either one is for effect. And then David reminds himself that men can only do so much. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Back in chapter 1 or Psalm 1 verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And David takes joy, he takes comfort, not in his kingship, because again, we don't necessarily know if David is king at this point, or if he's on the run and other people are mocking him, even though they know he's been anointed, he's been chosen to be the king, and they're still wondering why he's wandering out through the desert as a fugitive. It would fit in either one of those situations. David doesn't take comfort in the fact that God chose him to be king. He takes comfort in the fact that God set him apart for sake of salvation, to be godly. And that means we can take comfort in the same kind of thing and not need to be king. So another benefit of why this psalm has application for all kinds of trouble. God sets aside the godly for himself. God doesn't save men to discard them, and God pays attention to them. The Lord hears when I call to him. That's lyrical theology. He hears when I call to him. When is the time when you need to get that theology into your head and into your heart? It's before you head into trouble. So that when you are caused to doubt and question, you've got a song to sing that reminds you, oh yeah, right. Right. No, he does hear me when I call to him. You don't want to go into trouble and then figure out whether he cares. You don't want to head into trouble and in the middle of it try to figure out, what is prayer supposed to do, and can I be certain that God will listen to me? If you are uncertain about it, then that's why you need to learn some songs that have the good lyrics. Borrow somebody else's words if you don't have your own when you're in trouble. That's why David wrote it to the choir master to teach to a whole bunch of other people. David's personal experience becomes valuable as a way for all of us to endure or deal with the difficulties. We need the theology of knowing that God listens, and if we have that memorized, ready to go, then when we hit doubt, we are prepared, or more prepared at least, that he cares. He hears, regardless of what the men are up to. And speaking of those men, once we hit verse 4, we see seven imperatives, seven commands. And it seems that David is addressing these men who are involved in the listening to flattery and calling David's integrity into question and looking for lies on him to use against him. One of the resources I looked at, in fact, I think it was the ESV Study Bible, suggests that verses 4 and 5 are commands to the righteous for how to deal with those men. But I can't really see how that works. The way that they make that case is that the be angry means you're going to be angry that people are gossiping or slandering or trying to hurt you. You're going to be angry, so this is how to deal with that. But I really don't think that that's the best way to understand that. I think David is now in the song addressing these men who should know better. Now, the first command, I've already said it, mentioned it, verse 4, be angry, is the one that causes the most interpretive questions in the entire psalm. Paul quotes it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, for Christians. I remember my father-in-law and I, must have been back in seminary, is the first time we had the discussion, but he pulled out like this 3-inch thick manila folder full of journal articles and commentaries talking about what that means, be angry. And Paul saying it again in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. And whether he means that as a good thing, there's a place for anger, or if there's some other way we're supposed to understand it. And I would point out just quickly to anybody who tends to struggle with anger that if one of your obvious sins is anger, then you're probably not the best one to be arguing for saying that this means a really good thing. God says, be angry. It is true that God is angry. We see Jesus being angry. Specifically, that word is used, that idea is used in the Gospels. There may be a place for righteous indignation, but that is what every person who's a Christian calls it when they get angry at somebody else who sinned, is righteous indignation. I have had friends who do that, and I've listened to them try to make that argument. So, whatever we do want to be careful as we see it. I think because David seems to be addressing the men, and as we see this initial imperative connected with the rest of the imperatives, that all of them in this context are working as a rebuke. That they are a command or commands for them to repent. They should know better. Even if they don't like what is happening, they should know better. David is telling them they should get their heads on straight and start worshiping correctly. So be angry could be a way of saying, look, be unhappy about everything you think that I'm doing wrong or that you don't like or that is a problem in the kingdom. Be angry about it. Go ahead. Almost in a mocking way, perhaps. Other translations don't even make it be angry. Maybe you have a note in the margin that says something about it could be translated be agitated or tremble. But it doesn't seem to me, having again been trying to figure it out for at least the last couple of weeks, it doesn't seem to me here at least to be saying that David wants them to stir up how upset they are, like that's a good thing. Go ahead and get more upset than you already are and do not sin. I think he's pushing them to realize how foolish they're being. But we can have Dave pull out his 3 inches and we can see all the different possibilities for understanding that there are. If they see problems, then they should not sin. They should not go against what they know is right. Instead, so be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Which again seems to be that the conviction should start working on them by this point. In the middle of the day, in the middle of the bustle, our thinking gets jostled. But at the end of the day, in the stillness before we go to sleep, the quiet should help them think straight. And there should be nobody else around them flattering them with vain words, telling them about how awesome and wise they are. There's nobody else to listen to. They should be starting to think in the quiet about what they're doing. They should be silent. The silence around them and coming out then on the other side. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord, which seems to be what they weren't doing. They were angry and blaming that it seems maybe on David because they weren't trusting the Lord. And he is moving them now from where they are to where they should be by saying offer right sacrifices. The rightness of the sacrifice is not the details of the liturgy. It's the condition of their heart. It's not just about the accuracy of the cut or not having the fire be strange. It's about having their hearts be in the proper condition. Put your trust in the Lord. That's what they weren't doing. Failure to believe the Lord led to their failure of honoring David. And perhaps for us, our application of this would perhaps fit those who know better, especially throughout our churches, throughout the Christian church, those leaders and tastemakers in the church who have given up trusting the Lord for some reason and are looking for ways to criticize and blame other people for their trouble that they don't like. They may not explicitly state that they have wandered, but it is evidenced in their attitude and where they're turning to have their troubles fixed. They're not turning to the Lord, even if they are using His name. David commands repentance. He leads them from where they are to where they should be in that series of commands, which gets to verses 6 and 7, what David really wants. Notice that what David wants for those who are giving him grief is not necessarily to fix the situation. What he wants for those people who are giving him grief is for their hearts to get right. And this is what he wants for himself. This is a cry for blessing. We get another taste of the trouble David endured and the desire he had in the middle of it. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." The many are always a problem, because they're usually nameless other than named many. I'm sure Jesus wanted to cast out the demon of many. You know the many I'm talking about? Well, there's a lot of people who are really upset about this. Really? Like who? Well, there's a lot. I'll tell you that much. A whole bunch. The many are one of the Terrorizers Anonymous groups. And they're everywhere. They are the most powerful virus in existence. The many. We saw the many talking in Psalm 3. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Here they're back. They probably are coming from among the men in verse 2, Psalm 4, that David has addressed. David has heard the complaints of the many coming back to him. Who will show us some good? Or who is going to fix this problem? Who is going to get us out of the trouble that we're in? And if we just had their words, then we might not criticize the content of the question. But because we see their attitude and the rest of what they're doing, we can actually criticize the attitude behind it. Their motive is wrong in asking this question. They are not trusting in the Lord when they ask it. They're using it as a question to attack. They're using it as a weapon rather than for actual trusting the Lord or using it to find a solution. David's desire is actually way more bold than their question. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" David, who is next, wants something way more than they want, but also way more appropriate. Now, if you're looking at the ESV, if that's the copy that you brought with you tonight, you'll notice that it holds off putting the quotation marks until right after Lord, which makes it appear that these many speak through that point. So there are many who say, and this is what the many say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." And the reason for that is probably because "lift up the light of your face upon us" is plural, and since David is singular, they assume that then that second phrase needs to go with the many. I don't think that that's the case. If you happen to be looking at a New American Standard, you will see that they put the quotation marks after the end of the question, not at the end of "Lord" and exclamation point. And I think that that is the better way to understand it. In Hebrew, there are no quotation marks. So it is an interpretation either way. The ESV has interpreted it by where, not translated it, the ESV has interpreted it with its quotation mark placement. The NAS has interpreted it by where they put the quotation marks, which hopefully is not super discouraging, because I don't think that this kind of thing comes up a lot of times, but it does point out that we need to be careful. It makes a difference who is saying, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." If it is the many, then they are saying it for pretense. And church people are the best at using spiritual words to get what they want and make their criticisms the way that they want. If it's the many who are saying that, again, I think it happens to move to David with, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." This is what David wants. David actually takes the priestly benediction from Aaron. We would read it in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. You've heard it before, but let me read it in its entirety. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's Aaron's priestly benediction over the people. It is probably a benediction that David had heard multiple times. And now he pulls that back into his own song, which actually then goes back into the song that the nation would sing. And this, I believe, is what a righteous man wants most in trouble. That was the very first question I asked in the message. What do you want when you're in trouble? This is what we should want the most. David's cry for blessing, for God's presence and favor, is the thing we should want most. A righteous man wants to know that he has not been abandoned by the Lord. David doesn't want to have been abandoned by Yahweh, let alone then be given over to Yahweh's judgment. When the Lord is turned away from us, we are in more trouble than when we are in trouble, but his face is toward us. We are in more trouble if the Lord turns his face away from us, regardless of how fantastic our life looks like the rich and famous. But when we are in trouble and his face is towards us, that is for our good. This phrase, "lift up the light of your face," is a way to talk about God's favor. That's why I say blessing, God's grace. If there's darkness, if God's face is dark, or if there's a cloud over his face, then that usually is an expression of his displeasure or even anger. But when his face is lifted up, when there's light coming from his face, that's an expression of his joy. And this request is not disconnected from the question of the many. Who will show us some good? Well, what is good is when God shows his face to us. That's what is good. That's what we should want. That's a good showing. That's the title for the message. We don't need him to show us the answer to every problem. We need him to show us his face, his favor, his blessing. The light of his face upon us. David continues, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Maybe this was part of the complaint. Maybe this was written in a time when there was a drought. And so maybe their crops were not doing well. And maybe they were blaming that on King David. If, again, that was the situation. So David must be in some kind of sin. The Lord is punishing him and all of us because of David. So now our harvest is not any good. The opposite of that would be when the harvest is great, when they would act like everything is okay, when the economy is going good, everybody's got a job, and unemployment rate is down, and I mean, everything is fantastic. David says, "You have put more joy in my heart than when everybody's got a job and a big flat screen TV hanging up in their living room with 100+ channels on cable, going and getting drinks out of their refrigerator that are just the right temperature. You have more joy in my heart than that. More joy than successful business endeavors or crops for the season or whatever it may be. Abounding grain and wine are great until they become a replacement for the Lord. As soon as they become a replacement joy rather than part of our thankful joy, then we have misused them. These guys were putting them in the wrong place. The Lord loves to give good to His people. This is not a call to dualism where David is saying the grain and the wine abounding don't matter. He's saying they are not as important as the Lord's favor. If the Lord gave us His favor and grain and wine, woohoo! If He gives us the showing of His favor, that is better than if they have grain and wine and not the Lord's favor. That's not enough. Times of trouble tend to reveal what our hearts want. Times of trouble are good for bringing out what kind of show we would like God to give us. Do we really want to see God more? Or do we want to see more money in the bank account? Do we want to see more success at work or whatever it might be? We can rejoice in trials. You can thank James 1:2 for that phrase. We can greatly rejoice even in heaviness. Think 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. If what we want is God's favor more than favorable circumstances, will we worship God or will we turn abundance into God? And that's why we need songs like this to keep our heads on straight. So that when we start to lose trust, we know where to go. All of it gets to the last point, a confession of peace, verse 8. This is the PM to Psalm 3's AM. I think that's why it's put here in the Psalter, why 4 comes after 3, because of the PM to AM nature rather than because it's connected to Absalom's rebellion. Verse 8, David says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." With the Lord's favor, David was more secure than if an army was on watch, awake and alert around him. David was more secure with the Lord's face on him. Joy and peace come more from God's favor than a Christmas bonus check. Security comes more from God's protection than a new and large deadbolt lock. We can sleep peacefully when we trust the God of peace. Otherwise, we're going to be looking for distractions or we'll serve the God of panic. Like we can serve the God of distractions, try to take our minds off of it, or we can just go ahead and bow down at Mr. Panic God and serve Him and bring our sacrifices to Him. But it is the Lord alone who makes us dwell in safety. Kids, one of the reasons why I suggest that the main verse in this psalm is verse 8 is because this is a great kind of song to have in your mind to memorize, or if you can put it to some tune to sing at night when you're afraid. Because while as a young person your troubles might not be big bills and what you're going to do about Obamacare and how to pay for your gifts at Christmas time, while your troubles might not be as big, you get scared, you get nervous, you get upset, you wonder if things are going to be okay, or as you listen to your parents talk about that, you have the same kind of questions come into your mind. This is a good song for you to know. This is a good song to know what you should want growing up is not a good job that pays you a lot of money so that you don't have to live like this from paycheck to paycheck like your family does or whatever it is, you can grow up in the culture of knowing that what is the best is the Lord lifting up the light of His face on us. And that security comes not when our circumstances are good, that security comes when the Lord gives us His peace. When you wake up in the morning and remember that there are many rising and pressing in against you, what do? Well, you could sing something like Psalm 3. When you lay down at night pressed by the doubts and even maybe the many who are criticizing you, what do you do? Well, you could sing something like Psalm 4. If the weather is dry and arid and the water scarce, what should you do? Well, you should meditate day and night and be like a tree planted by streams of water so that your leaves are always green and you bear fruit in season. All of the Psalms so far, you've noticed, have addressed different kinds of trouble. From desert trouble to the criticism of the wicked. Psalm 2, those who are rising up against the anointed. Psalm 3, David's own son in rebellion against him. Psalm 4, these many influential guys who are causing problems. There is no fix for the trouble by the end of this song, but there is faith and prayerful singing, so that even if the circumstances don't change, our soul gets changed back to the right place. We need to remember that the Lord's face is toward the righteous. He is the God of our righteousness, and He knows the way of the righteous. That's not what we asked for. That's what He tells us about Himself. He doesn't tell us to make that be true. He tells us to believe that it is true. In trouble, in severe wind, we could ask for calmer weather, or we could ask for a mast that is solid in the middle of the ship. And I pray that He would fill our sails with songs of joy, that He would give us sleep even when the boat rocks, that He would give us a good showing, putting the best light on our troubles. The best light on our troubles is the light that comes from His face of favor towards us, even when we're in the middle of them. That's the best light. That's the light we should want. Help us desire that. Father, even as we learn these songs, as we consider the songs that we sing, as we consider the things we meditate on, as we even consider the things we believe deep down that are exposed when times of trouble come, we want to be filled, ready to go with an arsenal like this, clear in what we want and what we should do. We should sing songs like this so that what we want is just You. And You do call us to trust You and even ask You to fix certain things. We trust You'll do that in Your time. But what we want most is the light of Your face shining on us in favor. We have every reason to believe that You are happy and glad with us in light of Your Son. How can we repine knowing that You have given Your Son on our behalf so that we could have life? So make us these kinds of believers, strong and singing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.